chapel program for Wednesday, September 16th, 1964, Missionary Day.
In the context that this is Missionary Day, what is more appropriate than to read some first-hand experiences from the letters of our Baptist missionaries as they serve the Lord on the foreign mission fields of the world. In selecting excerpts from these various letters I have here, I have tried to pick selections which demonstrate the various phases of missionary endeavor. In a letter from the Roderick Smiths, who are serving in Casilla del Uruguay, we find the following of how God gives us answers when we seek them in his service. He states here in his letter, God holds out a challenge much greater and far wider in scope for Southern Baptists and their young men and women. God's Peace Corps is measured in terms of eternity. It is an awesome challenge, this challenge of winning a world to Christ. It is a challenge that will try the soul, send a man to his knees and scrambling back to God for the answers. But however slowly these answers come, and as they come, we sit up and marvel. The answer comes in the form of an 11-year-old girl who goes to an encampment with us. For months, the lovely, sensitive child is exposed to the claims of the Christian discipleship. The skies are clear and blue. She lifts up her simple prayer to God. Dear God, if these people are teaching me the truth, please let it rain tomorrow. It rained tomorrow. It rained ever so lightly and for all of 5 minutes. But it rained. I will not sit in the seat of the scornful. I will not make judgment. I just thank God that it rained. And a little 11-year-old girl believed. The answer comes in the form of one who is perhaps 37 years of age. I was preaching in a revival meeting. The congregation was singing the last part of an anthem when the 37-year-old man walked into the church. He stood at the back of the auditorium throughout the message. I had presented Christ as the power of God and that Christ could meet human needs. The man called out to me desperately from the rear of the church. He never had entered a church before. He didn't know how to act. He didn't realize how organized we are. He didn't know that he wasn't supposed to pose questions. I was gloriously shocked when he interrupted me. Mister, do you really mean what you say? I don't need moral teaching, mister. I need God. Can you offer me God, mister? We closed the service and carried him to a room in the rear of the church. There we led him to God. He had just gotten out of prison. Life had whipped him. He was on his way to commit suicide. He heard the music, came to the door, and then just stepped inside. It was the longest step of his life, and he found God. The answer came. And here's a letter from the Howard Knights in Buenos Aires, Argentina, which shows us an example of how Jesus is with us when we serve him. He says here, this past year has brought personal blessings for which we shall never cease to be grateful. At a prayer meeting in our home just last Friday night, the beloved president of our mission, Dr. Bill Graves, in a prayer of gratitude expressed thanks that our family is still a complete family. We are grateful for this prayer and many others uttered on our behalf following the horrible accident that Sunday afternoon in April a year ago. Our pediatrician still shakes his head in seeming unbelief as he gazed at the completely recovered bodies of John and Ronald. It isn't easy to understand how two little boys run over by a speeding car can even survive. It truly has been one of God's present-day miracles. And then, in a letter demonstrating the political unrest that many of our missionaries have to meet on the foreign mission field. And this letter is written by a graduate of this school, Otis W. Brady. And he describes of going around British Guiana with two summer missionary students. And he comes to this conclusion in the end of his letter. He says, in village after village, we come upon burned houses and business establishments, some still smoldering. As we stood before one pile of smoking debris, we saw behind it the stately edifice of a church. The Prince of Peace has been presented in British Guiana, but in too limited and too feeble a manner. It is estimated that only 5% of the population are Christians. Pray that the author of peace may be adequately presented now, and that an immediate and lasting peace may stop the ravages that racial and political war is bringing. Then finally, a letter from the Charles Beckett's, who also is a graduate of Southeastern Seminary, who got his BD degree here and his THM degree. He's now in Dhaka, East Pakistan. And he writes this, a Protestant mission group having relatively small numerical strength in the United States and another area of East Pakistan has recently begun medical work with several doctors and seven missionary nurses. As yet, we have not learned of even the possibility of one nurse being appointed for service in our program. Certainly among the more than 10 million Baptists, there must be several qualified nurses who are willing to serve Christ in one of the most medically needy areas of the world. We wish to encourage you to pray with us for the appointment of nurses, a surgeon, a laboratory technician, and a hospital administrator. In conclusion, we must give thanks to God for these who answered his call, gladly saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me, send me." Will you answer this call on the first missionary day of this new school year, saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me"?
Our scripture lesson is found in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, verses 14 through 16. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let us unite in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee that for us men and for our salvation, thou hast graciously come to us in Jesus Christ. Thou hast not left us to our imagining and artful guessing and poignant wishing as to what thou art like. Thou hast granted us to see the light of the knowledge of thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Give us today, we pray thee, some new experience of the meaning of Jesus Christ to us and to the world. Inspire in us, O God, gratitude to match thy gift to us and eager zeal to carry the good news everywhere, and mercifully strengthen and sustain our brothers and sisters who are bearing the news to far places and giving their witness under trying circumstances. Hasten the day, we pray thee, when thy kingdom shall come in its fullness, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to thine eternal glory, and for the sake of thy dear Son. Amen. It is my joy today to welcome you to this first Missionary Day service in our school year. As you know, that we have these missionary days periodically, and some of you who are entering students may not know that we lengthen the chapel service on these days and use the entire period rather than 30 minutes. We're very fortunate to have as our speaker today Dr. Creighton Lacey, who is professor of missions at the Duke Divinity School. Dr. Lacey himself is a missionary and is a third-generation missionary, both his parents and his grandparents having been missionaries to China, and he himself having served as a missionary in China from 1946 until 1951, at which time the Communist Revolution made it impossible for his missionary service there to be continued. We are delighted to have him as a further expression of the happy relationships which this school bears with Duke Divinity School, and also because he is a fine missionary scholar and speaker. And we are eager to hear him with prayerful and open hearts.
President Binkley, Dr. Copeland, and good neighbors here in Wake Forest. I am deeply mindful of the honor that is implied in the invitation to open this missionary series this year, an honor both to me personally and to Duke. When the invitation came, I protested that your own professor of missions, just back from an exciting year in India and other parts of the world, should give this opening missionary day lecture, but was told that he was to wind up the series in the spring, and perhaps it is better that he should redeem the heresies and correct the errors which his predecessors may throw out to you. Many of you know the antiquated anecdote about the man in the pew when the plate was passed for a special missionary offering. "I'm not putting anything in," he explained to the usher in a loud whisper. "You see, I don't believe in missions." "Well then," retorted the perceptive usher, "take some out. It's for the heathen." As Christians, as ministers, most of us agree that the church has a mission to the world, that followers of Jesus Christ have received a clear mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We give lip service to the principle that a congregation without a sense of mission is ingrown, lifeless, even unchristian. But in practice, we are often indifferent to this essential outreach. And in theory, we're not at all sure why we should bother with anyone beyond the local congregation. It was very simple for our grandparents. They were sure that any unsaved soul would go to hell, however that term may be defined. It is equally simple for some of our contemporaries and for some of you. An editorial in Christianity Today asserts that to rob the missionary motive of the conviction that men without Christ are perishing is to sever the nerve which lies at the heart of the missionary effort. But we are living in a different era, psychologically, theologically. As Bishop Stephen Neal put it in a recent symposium, if the sense of urgency is to be brought home to them, it must be in different categories from these. We do not say, like our ancestors, that all those who have not accepted Christ are going to hell. We do say it is the birthright of every single human being born into the world to know that he has been redeemed by Christ and to have the opportunity freely to accept or to reject that salvation. What I want to suggest this morning is that there have been and are today many incentives for mission which are rooted in the Christian faith. By the same token, some of the traditional motives contain serious weaknesses and inadequacies for the modern day. Now, to acknowledge this contention is not in any sense to deny the Great Commission or to betray the faith of our fathers. On the contrary, we may do grave disservice to our missionary task if we insist that only hellfire and damnation can provide sufficient dynamic for effective Christian witness. If questioning one single theological tenet is to sever the nerve at the heart of the missionary effort, we are indeed impotent, irresponsible, and faithless. The changing pattern of missionary motivation may be expressed in many ways. And a Southern Methodist missionary executive a few years ago wrote, "Uncertainty concerning the objective begets indecision and hesitation. If prolonged, it paralyzes action." Therefore, it is imperative that we recognize the genuinely Christian elements in a variety of attitudes and callings. Let me illustrate my point by discussing as briefly as I can 10 motivations for missions. It's impossible to arrange them chronologically. Each of you would propose a different order and relationship, and they are certainly not listed in any order of importance or validity. First, to obey the Great Commission. A serious reading of the New Testament cannot escape the conclusion that Christ's final, perhaps only, clear-cut instruction to his disciples was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is most frequently cited, but each of the Gospels contains the same climactic summons to witness to the Lordship of Christ. Textual critics inform us that the Trinitarian formula makes the closing verses of Matthew suspect, that the end of Mark is missing from the earliest documents. Skeptics refuse to acknowledge the missionary parallels in the post-resurrection words from John, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you," or "feed my sheep." It is harder to dismiss the Lucan instructions that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, "and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It matters little that these verses do not verbally coincide. As Gunter Bornkamm has said, that which critical investigation of the history of the tradition characterizes as not genuine or as the creation of the Christian community is in this way given an eminently positive meaning. Their very multiplicity adds authority, for it is clear that the early Christians had a unanimous conviction regarding their Lord's last will and testament. No wonder the student volunteer movement shunned the defensive apologetic stance and affirmed that the burden of proof lay on every would-be Christian to show why he should not go into foreign missionary service. The strange thing is not the devoted response engendered by the Great Commission, but the fact that Protestant reformers, as well as countless Christians today, should deny its relevance. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the rest of them all took the position, which was affirmed by the Wittenberg faculty as late as 1651, that the Great Commission was intended for the original disciples only. After them, Luther remarked, no one has any longer such a universal apostolic command. Or conversely, with no apparent sense of contradiction, the reformers argued that the gospel had already been preached, however superficially, in all the known world, and therefore Christ's instructions had already been carried out. With a Calvinistic twist, which permeated Baptist circles very early, Deacon Ryland told William Carey, in 1785, "Sit down, young man. If God wishes to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." Now, Dr. Kenneth Scott Lauterette suggests that these were unconscious rationalizations for more practical obstacles to the world mission, the struggle for survival on the part of Protestantism for two centuries, the lack of direct contact with non-Christian religions, the lack of religious organizations and orders, and the colonial support of the rulers which Catholic missions had had. Even the hostility to the zealous Anabaptists tended to militate against Protestant acceptance of missionary responsibility. Few of these arguments apply today. Yet if there are no grounds for ignoring Christ's unmistakable commandment, there are reasons for qualifying it as a sole mission for motive for mission. Quite apart from biblical criticism and the distinction between the historical Jesus and the kerygma, ours is an age which resents legalism. We do not respond enthusiastically when someone says, "Thus saith the Lord." Furthermore, though the biblical accounts specifically mention teaching and healing as well as baptizing and proclaiming, there is a tendency to restrict the mission to preaching, and the proclamation may very easily become tragically impersonal. The dean of Fuller Theological Seminary, Harold Linsell, says, "Lack of love for the heathen holds some back from foreign service. Our business is to love God and not to worry about the sheep." Now, if he means simply that we must leave the results of our mission to the Holy Spirit, I should argue very strongly for such a position. But taken literally, this disregard for the sheep appears to be a callous separation of the Great Commission from the great commandment of love to God and neighbor. Indeed, let us obey Christ's final exhortation, but let us look further for reasons of love instead of fear. Second, to save our own souls. This phrase sounds incredibly selfish and narrow, if not irrelevant, as a motive for mission. Yet it has been a powerful determinant in the past, probably the chief factor in the evangelization of Western Europe. Medieval Christianity shared with Buddhism and Hinduism a notion of acquiring merit or doing penance. In a significant sense, the missionary was not interested in the barbarian as a person, but rather in strengthening his own faith, his own church, or his own country. Modern forms of this motivation are simply more subtle than those in the past. John Wesley admitted in later life that he went as a missionary to the Georgia colony because he was dissatisfied with his own spiritual growth. Winbeek's biography of David Brainerd, whose life and diary inspired so many of the great missionaries, says, quote, "It has been charged that his self-denying mission to the Indians was so self-centered as to be devoid of genuine compassion for their lives or for their souls." There is biblical endorsement for such a position, at least in the paradox which afflicts every thoughtful Christian. "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it, or he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." We rightly disparage any notion that we can save ourselves by our faith or our works, yet we are given clear assurance not only that the missionary calling is pleasing to God, but pragmatically and psychologically, that we may find our truest, happiest, most faithful selves in witnessing and ministering to others. Third, to save the heathen from damnation. Our theological language and our visualization of hell may change, but probably a majority of Christians have believed that non-Christians are eternally damned. Even for some extremists, that all who have never heard of Jesus Christ are equally doomed with those who have rejected him. Preaching from the text, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," or "He that does not believe is condemned already," thousands of missionaries have sacrificed life itself for this conviction. Adoniram Judson wrote back from Burma condemning, quote, "The sin of turning a deaf ear to the plaintive cry of 10 millions of immortal beings who by their darkness and misery cry day and night, 'Come to our rescue, ye bright sons and daughters of America. Come and save us, for we are sinking into hell.'" At its best, this represents the love of God which embraces all other worthy motivations. No true Christian can disavow a compassionate concern for souls, though we may not pray for them as our reward, as we used to. Yet this incentive, like all other human responses, can be fatally corrupted. There is an arrogance, at least in the language of those who would stress man's responsibility. John Wesley told his ministers, "You have nothing to do but save souls." William Carey asserted before he went to India, "My real business is to preach the gospel and win lost souls. I cobble shoes to pay expenses." But deeper than this potential vanity, thoroughly punctured in our day by Karl Barth, is the conviction that damnation, except for our efforts, is inconsistent with a loving, forgiving Father God. A Chinese idolater confronted a missionary with the earnest question, "Are my ancestors then in hell?" and received an affirmative answer. Then he replied, "It would be most unfilial of me to desert them and seek entrance to heaven, and besides, I would feel very uncomfortable in a place predominantly inhabited by big-nosed foreigners from across the sea." However we may avoid this dilemma, and most of us escape it by refusing to ask about the soteriological status of those who have never heard the gospel, changing theological currents demand a reevaluation of this particular motive for mission. So too does the new approach to non-Christian religions. When Hendrik Kramer himself speaks of God as wrestling with men, shining through and even revealing himself in other faiths, it is difficult to deny all hope of salvation to these unevangelized children of God. Without waiting for the final judgment, modern man, including modern Christian man, is reluctant to consign Mahatma Gandhi, for example, to eternal torment. Whatever proof texts can be found on either side, the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ manifests his love and calls us to manifest our love in other ways than threatening and coercing. If souls are to be saved, it is by his grace and his mercy, not ours. Fourth, to transform cultures. Let me disclaim immediately any crass equation of Christianity with the American way of life, although not all missionaries have done so in the past. But many of the most devout and effective witnesses for Christ have believed sincerely that the foundation of Western civilization is an indispensable prerequisite for comprehending and accepting the Christian gospel. David Livingstone in Africa, Alexander Duff in India, Timothy Richard in China, were not primarily concerned with putting Mother Hubbard dresses on naked savages, but they did base their missionary activity on the conviction that the English language, the foundations of science, the Western pattern of thought are essential for the more abundant life to be found in Jesus Christ. Quite apart from such material and cultural imperialism, however, the missionary may feel an obligation to transform the personal standards, the ethical values, the spiritual insights of the people to whom he comes. Before anyone dismisses this transformation of society as an inadequate humanitarian motive, let us raise a few pertinent questions. First, can we not distinguish between cultural imperialism and Christian affirmation? Second, do we not betray our own cause if we maintain that Christian ethics? Certain colleagues of Carey's at Serampore denounced the first great Indian reformer, Rajaram Mohan Roy, because he published moral precepts of Jesus as a guide to happiness without accepting or denying, incidentally, the miracles and the divinity of Christ. Today, because so many other missionaries have taken this same position, have implicitly or explicitly declared that Christian ethics can be rooted only in Christian confession and Christian creed, men like President Radhakrishnan, the modern equivalent of Plato's philosopher king, profess to find all moral values in ancient Hinduism and specifically reject the obvious influences of Western Christendom. Third, do we really measure the gospel in terms of baptisms and church membership, or in terms of changed lives? Mahatma Gandhi is an overworked example because there is no clearer, more familiar one. Everyone knows of the deep affection and spiritual reliance which he had for Christian scriptures and hymns and prayers. When we were in India, my wife was invited to sing with a Christian choir some of his favorite hymns on the anniversary of his death. Whatever the reasons for his refusal to become a baptized Christian, and they range from Western racial prejudice to Christian dogmatism, there is no question but that the Spirit of Christ was permeated throughout India in the person of that little brown man whose garb and whose life were nearer to our Lord's. If on one Hindu temple the copulating gods and goddesses have been plastered over or replaced because Christ walked the Indian road, the journey has been justified. If that great land has abandoned sati and human sacrifice and temple prostitution, if its constitution has legally outlawed caste discrimination more sweepingly than our belated civil rights law, the prayers of millions of Christians around the world have been answered profoundly, even if in a sense incompletely. If a humble railway clerk refuses to steal a few naipais from the cash box because he has been educated at a mission school, if a village elder treats his wife with greater consideration because he saw the compassion of Christian nurses in a hospital, the mission of Jesus Christ is being performed. Fifth, to atone. As a motivation for mission, this comes most directly from the most famous missionary of our day, Albert Schweitzer. The Doctor of Lamborghini has explained his call to Africa by saying, "Because I have what they need, anything we give them is not benevolence, but atonement." Now, obviously, this is not the atonement of Christ on the cross. It is too limited, too human. Nor is this the atonement for one's own sins that we mentioned a few minutes ago. This is compensation for man's inhumanity to man, a small contribution to rectify the exploitation of black people in Africa by white people from supposedly Christian Europe. Schweitzer himself spells it out more fully in his own book On the Edge of the Primeval Forest. For everyone who scattered injury, someone ought to go out to take help. And when we have done all that is in our power, we shall not have attained for the thousandth part of our guilt. That is the foundation from which all works of mercy out there must begin. This ministry of mercy has won popular acclaim around the world for half a century. Doctrinaire critics have condemned Schweitzer's theology, particularly his Christology, based more often on what he does not say than what he does say. Social revolutionists deplore the paternalistic colonial policies which still characterize the Lamborghini mission. Yet few would dare suggest that this octogenarian doctor who gave up such a brilliant career in Europe and went to Africa not to civilize but to atone, does not represent supremely the love of God in the heart of man. Yet there are dangers in this type of motivation. Bishop Leslie Newbegin has warned that there are two motives which can be terribly corrupting. One is guilt about our past. This is no true ingredient in the missionary motive. Nor is guilt about our wealth and power. What seems to me most seriously lacking in this motive of human atonement is a doctrine of forgiveness. Whatever the sins of our forefathers and ourselves, the good news of Jesus Christ is a message of redeeming grace, out of which the dynamic for witness and service is not compensation, but gratitude, not atonement, but love. Sixth, to render service. According to many evangelical critics today, service is not only predominant among missionary motives in this generation, but somehow unchristian because it is, quote, humanitarian. Even Visser-Tuft acknowledges the existence of mission imperialists and service imperialists, the first declaring that service is a lower form of Christian action than mission, the second saying that the day of mission is coming to an end and service is to take over. Indeed, all Christians must hold these two tasks in one inseparable purpose. For those who would exclude service from the mission of the church have forgotten how the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. Those who would exclude evangelism from service forget that the poor have good news preached to them. But two possible extremes constantly jeopardize this essential union. One is to concentrate on humanitarian welfare without any effort at evangelism or spiritual transformation. I say any effort because there are places in the world today where direct Christian witness is forbidden by law. The United Christian Mission in Nepal entered that hermit kingdom 10 years ago for medical service and education under an explicit agreement that no attempt would be made to convert Nepalese to Christianity. Missionaries in Indonesia and Malaysia are not allowed to discuss religious questions with Muslim students in or out of school. Yet many Christians today would still assert with John R. Mott that the value of medical, educational, literary, and all other forms of missionary activities is measured by the extent to which they prepare the way for the gospel message and promote its acceptance. But Jesus himself seldom made conversion or even preaching a necessary condition of his healing ministry. And we might well question whether Christendom, with all its scientific training and technology and wealth, has not a Christian mission to share these resources with human need wherever it is found and whatever its religious condition. I can do no better than once more to quote Dr. Visser-Tuft, who, as a continental theologian, cannot be charged with American social welfare liberalism. To render service as a missionary church does not mean that the church refuses to render any service which cannot be accompanied by the direct proclamation of the Christian gospel. There are many occasions when the church is called to do nothing else than to meet the direct physical or social needs of man in distress. Unquote. The opposite extreme of service versus mission is the temptation to use service as an instrument to trap converts. There is a tenacious and widespread suspicion in the world, Visser-Tuft admits, that the Christian church is unable to serve without using its service as an occasion for preaching. Is the primary purpose of a Christian school to provide young people with a good education or with a Christian baptism? Do we establish Christian hospitals in order to secure a captive audience for the gospel? Now, if humanitarian means humanistic, inspired by and dependent on man alone, then of course it is an invalid motivation. But if humanitarianism is concerned with the experience of the whole man, with the more abundant life which Jesus himself claimed as his purpose, then it is Christian, precisely insofar as it finds its meaning and purpose and incentive in Christ. No Christian so inspired and so motivated need apologize for devoting his life to serving his fellow man. David Moses, one of the presidents of the World Council of Churches, has expressed my point superbly. We must regard our service, he says in a new symposium on the prospects of Christianity throughout the world, we must regard our service not as instrumental to mission, but as integral to mission, and itself a form of witness to the servant Lord of the church. Seventh, fear. Fear takes many forms and many fantasies. For better or worse, man in the 20th century has lost his fear of God, but he cannot quite conquer suspicion and fear of his fellow man. Despite the admonition of our Lord, we are anxious about many things: the population explosion, nuclear war, the collapse of our affluent society. It is not surprising, then, that many Christians should recommend the missionary enterprise as a bulwark against communism and the resurgent religions. To this type of apprehension, Bishop Newbegin has a blunt retort. If that is our motive, we have no gospel. For one thing, such instrumental use of Christianity treats people as objects. It reduces the deepest experience in the life of an individual to a weapon in the Cold War. It enlists the church as an agent of democracy, capitalism, freedom, and Western civilization. It assumes that our goals and our perspectives are God's values and God's purposes. It offers no room and no help for fellow Christians living under a communist regime. It gambles on the numbers racket with human souls. What should impress this pragmatic age even more, the gamble in these terms is not paying off. Christians represent 30% of the world's population today. By the year 2000, we are told, they may encompass only 20%. Walter Freitag, the great German missionary statesman, has warned, all ideas of a gradual actualization of the kingdom of God in this world, or a Christianization of the world, have been banished to the area of illusions. In the new Festschrift for Henry P. Van Dusen, retired president of Union Seminary, several chapters conclude starkly, the outlook from a human point of view is gloomy. By concentrating on the past European and present American Corpus Christianum, we forget that the Corpus Christi has never included more than a small minority of mankind. We live in a pluralistic world, and the gospel of Jesus Christ must speak to that world and to us within that world. Whatever miracles God has in store, whatever eschatology beyond this life, our mission must be a realistic task here and now. So just as I believe that it may be militarily fatal to condemn political coexistence, so I believe it may be spiritually fatal to reject the concept of theological coexistence. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Not a message of self-preservation, but a mission of reconciliation. Eighth, to prepare for the last judgment. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This is one of the few tangible conditions for eschatology described in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, but it is one of the few that human beings, Christian disciples, can do anything about. And for that reason, it has regained a place among missionary motivations, even though the early church and the Reformation were disappointed in this particular expectation. Undoubtedly, much of St. Paul's urgency and sense of anticipation came from his belief that the proclamation was an essential precondition of the final judgment. Only when that imminent hope died and the church settled into the complacency and security of the Constantinian Empire did the church fathers gradually abandon this imperative for mission. To be sure, Oscar Kuhlmann reminds us of a very central qualification. It is not true that the coming of the kingdom depends on the result of this preaching, rather upon the fact of this preaching. But even this, like other motivations we have discussed, puts too much premium on human responsibility. It is more presumptuous to assume that man's voluntary mission is requisite for God's last things than it is to claim its necessity for human salvation. Furthermore, literalists from the first century have had trouble with the dominical assurance, "Truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place." For most Americans, at least, eschatology is neither imminent nor crucial enough to serve as a motivation for mission. Ninth, to fulfill the very definition of the church. If we believe, nevertheless, that the mission is an essential part of God's purpose for the world, we must seek its justification in the present rather than the future. So increasingly we are finding it in the very definition of the church. As Johannes Blau puts it, missions in the last three centuries have been a theological necessity because the proclamation of the gospel in the world is always so. Emil Brunner's classic statement has been quoted ad nauseum, with decreasing impact, I fear. The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. One cannot argue with this approach. There's nothing one can do with tautology except reject or accept the definition. One may question whether logically anything is gained by identifying an object with its activity, fire, burning, church, mission. But more basically, Christians disagree as to whether the other functions of the church, worship, fellowship, service, are merely instrumental to mission, even if one concedes that witness to God's love is one of the indispensable ingredients. That may be. I would be among the first to assert that a church without a mission to the world is a contradiction in terms. But if so, we still confront, as this entire lecture has endeavored to do, the question of why. D.T. Niles, probably the most influential theologian among younger churchmen, declares that in order to be a Christian, one has to partake in the church's mission, and the only way to believe in the gospel is to witness to it. Tenth, to express gratitude for the love of God made manifest in Jesus Christ. Many missionaries would insist on adding a final category which does in some respects embrace all others, the overwhelming, irresistible impulse to share the vital experience of redemption which we have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. We love because he first loved us. We teach and heal and lift because he first taught and healed and lifted us. But all these activities are only feeble efforts to express a fact. We do these things because of what God has already done in Christ. D.T. Niles reminds us that one of the essential distinctions between the Christian faith and other faiths is that the Christian faith can be proclaimed. The other faiths can only be taught. The heart of the Christian mission is not a program or a moral code, or even a community of people. It is an affirmation about God's love. And because that love is infinite, our expressions of it may be infinitely diverse. What I have wanted to say in this extended discourse can be boiled down to two theses. First, the motivations for missions may be as varied as the functions or activities performed. They are Christian to the extent they find their imperative in the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Transforming cultures, atoning for human exploitation, rendering humanitarian service may be just as truly Christian as building the church or baptizing sinners if the individual in the process is expressing sincerely and faithfully his love and gratitude and obedience to the Heavenly Father who has shown his love for all men through Jesus of Nazareth. Second, and conversely, there is no one Christian motivation for mission, not even obeying the Great Commission or saving lost souls from hell, or expressing gratitude for our salvation. Those who denounce the incentive or call of others, who deplore any theological dynamic but their own, do themselves undercut the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, and the gospel itself. The church's mission to the world is an indispensable part of the Christian life, by definition and by faith. But just as its validity is not to be measured by statistical results, so its imperative is not to be judged by human criteria. In its deepest and truest form, one's motivation for mission is only the conscious or subconscious verbalization or rationalization of the Holy Spirit at work. Let us trust His guidance for ourselves and respect His guidance for others. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all around my posts are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, and if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. If heaven's grace has dowered me with some rare gift, if I can lift some load no other strength can lift, if I can heal some wound no other hand can heal, if some great truth the speaking skies to me reveal, then I must go, a broken and a wounded thing, and to a wounded world my gifts of healing bring. As J.B. Phillips expresses the familiar passage, I feel myself under a sort of universal obligation. I owe something to all men, from cultured Greek to ignorant savage. That is why I want, as far as my ability will carry me, to preach the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I see it as the very power of God, working for the salvation of everyone who believes. I see in it God's plan for imparting righteousness to men, a process begun and continued by their faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us into Thy ministry of witness and service. Enlarge our horizons, purify our motivations, deepen our love to Thee and to all Thy children. Grant that Thy missionaries around the world may proclaim with faithfulness Thy redeeming grace, that mankind may in truth find in the gospel of Jesus Christ the very power of God at work in the world. In His name we pray.